Let us turn to Psalm 31, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 23 for our text. The Lord Jesus speaks as his last words on the cross, a phrase that comes from this psalm. This psalm also had a very special place in the daily life of Israel, as I'll explain in the sermon. So children, read along and see if you can find the words in here that the Lord Jesus said on the cross. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thy ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid secretly for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yes, my soul in my belly. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to my acquaintance. They that did see me outside fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast worked for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thy eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Then we turn to Luke chapter 23. Here we'll read verses 39 through 49. And then our text will be the last words Jesus speaks in verse 46. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We want to remember in our prayer Gerda Grisnik, who's in the hospital in Calgary. She was diagnosed with several brain tumors, and we're not sure yet whether or not they're cancerous. Also, we'll pray for the work trip that's going to try round two to go to Agua Viva and work there. An announcement, that is, that the preschool in grades 1 to 6 are asked to stay in the sanctuary after the service for a brief Easter program practice. Let's pray and call on the name of our God. Salvation's joyful song is heard where'er the righteous dwell. For them God's hand is strong to save and doeth all things well. What wonderful words we are given by the Holy Spirit, the best songwriter in the world, to sing. For that is how we may come to worship, with that expectation, with that desire. And even if we came here cold and dull and out of routine, rather than breathing with faith and hope and love and panting and longing for the Lord Jesus Christ, yet this is where salvation's joyful song is heard. This is where God ignites in cold hearts the warmth of salvation. The riches of the love of God poured out through the Holy Spirit. Hope, reason to sing, new courage, life in Christ, and the treasures of the Word of God. And we marvel, Lord, as sinners, in this the workshop of the Holy Spirit, public worship, and in this the place where it delights the Spirit to make Christ precious. We think of the words of the Scriptures, to you who believe, he is precious. And may that be the result of this worship service, that we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ gladly by faith, gladly giving ourselves over to him, gladly expecting him to be the complete Savior who delivers from every sin and struggle and trouble and shortcoming. We confess that we cannot fix ourselves, that we cannot clean up our own lives, that we cannot run in the way of thy commandments without the gracious help of this triune God. And so, Lord our God, shepherd us this day and grant that the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that truly does answer every need, help in every struggle, comfort in every discouragement, strengthen in every weakness, give righteousness in the stead of every unrighteousness, give wisdom for even the most foolish, may be treasured in our hearts. We pray for those who perhaps have been coming for years and either don't realize they have it or don't think they have the grace of God and don't know Christ for themselves. Open, Lord, especially hearts that are still closed and eyes that are still blind. For all thy commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes of the blind. Such treasure no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford. The warnings of the Scriptures none heed and obey, but find most abundant reward. Help us then, Lord, to listen, to soak in the riches of the Word of God. We confess that we don't just need encouragement and comfort. We need correction and direction. We need those pruning shears of the great husbandman to come and snip off those twiglets in our lives that don't belong there and those that keep us from bearing fruit to the praise of the glory of Christ's grace. We need grace and light and mercy and truth and help to put to flight our sins. For they still rear their ugly heads, The old man still rots and flourishes and spills forth like an unclean fountain daily, sins, giving us reason to sigh and to flee again afresh to Christ, to be sprinkled with the blood of the everlasting covenant, and to come with boldness to the throne of grace. For no one and nothing else cleanses from sin but the Lord Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebelliousness, our stiff neck, our deliberately and willfully doing the things we know are wrong. Cleanse us. We pant and long for the day when an evil heart will never again trouble thy saints. And we count thy saints on earth and in heaven most blessed, for they are set free from the battle, from the wrestling, from the tears, from the shame and the guilt and the grief of remaining sin. But we pray that heavenly light would shine in our hearts this day, and we would be encouraged that in Christ is provided every grace and blessing to live and die in the fullness of thy grace. There are so many questions in our hearts and minds for which we need answers. And we pray, Lord, give us answers and truth and direction and help. And as we dig again into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, pierce our hearts with the beauty and the sufficiency of what he has done, and lead us to love him for who he is and to trust him with all our hearts. We pray for the work team that's planning on traveling this week again. Please grant them traveling mercies and a blessing at the border. And as they do their work, bless the work of their hands and help them. We pray for Gerda Grisnick in the hospital, in her pain and in the confusion that the brain tumors are giving at times. Having suffered so long and in so many ways in her life, Lord, comfort her and encourage her. Direct and help the doctors. And let thy grace sparkle so brightly for her that she may rest in thy everlasting arms. We think of the words of the scriptures that the weak are carried in the hands and arms of the shepherd. Carry her, Lord. Guide her and help her. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Think of Mrs. Van Esveld, Alice Coppard, and others who perhaps it's been a few years, and yet daily that burden of grief and loneliness can come back. We pray for those marriages where husband and wife have grown cold and weary toward one another and no longer delight in one another. We pray, Lord, kindle again a sacrificial, self-denying, Christ-like, gracious love that sweetens the marriage bonds. We pray for those parents who came to church, having had a real struggle this week with raising their children, with the challenges and the questions, the difficulties that come with it, as well as the joys and the blessings and the privileges. We pray, let the Word of God give light and help and hope to parents. We pray for our young people, and especially as this election that is so important is about to be finalized on this week, when we see all the smear campaigns and the dirty politics that has been flourishing even in the last week, the misrepresentations. It truly brings out the worst in us as people these seasons. But we pray for a mighty work of thy gracious Spirit. We pray for the sake of our young people in our schools. Now thy power displays. Sinners have despised thy statutes. Leave us not in deep distress. Help us, Lord. Help us to cling to thy commandments, no matter what governments say and want and do. We pray for this community. There are people all around us who desperately need a Savior. Open their eyes and hearts, Lord. Give us gospel opportunities, but most of all, the heart of an evangelist that considers it a great privilege to reach out to others. Forgive us for sometimes being so hesitant and careless about the souls of people around us. Help us to care. Pour thy care and thy light and thy love into us, that we might love others with thy love and love them with thy truth. Help us, Lord, for the glory of thy name, and fill us with thyself. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, deathbed scenes are some of the most memorable, powerful moments in the world. It's possible for you to live in sin and pretend that death and eternity don't matter. But when death approaches, the charade and the hypocrisy are unmasked. The power of the world to come silences the lie that sin tells and the lie that sin is. But the deathbed of a believer is one of the most powerful, beautiful places to be. Those of you who have stood by the graveside of a loved one who died in the Lord and who spoke so warmly and unforgettably in those last hours and moments, you know, you've heard your loved ones say things like, "The love of the Lord is so near and so strong." And you say when you remember those moments, "I've never seen more powerful or beautiful things." Some on their deathbeds have sung God's praise. You hear of martyrs singing to God in the torments of death. Deathbed songs are even more memorable than deathbed words. There's something majestic and royal about singing in the face of death. And that's why usually the singing is the best part of a funeral service. How much more unforgettable are the last words of Jesus Christ? He is the reason why the deathbed of a believer can be such a beautiful place in spite of the pain and sorrows. And Jesus didn't just speak beautiful last words, but really he quoted a psalm, Psalm 31. His last words were a song. A song full of gospel news to us as dying sinners. And he gives his dying prayer song to us that we might sing it and pray it with him. That's the message of our text today. Our theme is this: Jesus Christ's death psalm. We see that it's a death song, a sacrificial song, and a triumphant song. Our Lord Jesus loved the Psalms, and therefore all Christians should love them too. Jesus sang the Psalms with his disciples in the upper room. He spoke the Psalms and fulfilled many a psalm on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Last year we looked at Psalm 22 during this time of year. Father, forgive them is a paraphrase of a number of psalms as the psalmist prays for his enemies. I thirst is found in a number of psalms, as we saw last week. And the last words Jesus gasps out are again the words of a psalm. How important that the church love and sing and pray the psalms, for you share a psalter with Jesus. Almost all Christians say they love the book of the Psalms, but too many no longer sing them, especially when considering the cross. And yet this is where these Psalms get their riches, their beauty, their depth, and their meaning. Why such a close connection between the Psalms and the Savior? Because the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament stirs the psalmist to write about and sing about the Savior God has promised. And even when David, for example, writes about his own struggles and sorrows and the experiences of his life, he is giving glimpses ahead of time through the Holy Spirit of the Christ who will be the great man of sorrows. The Psalms are about him. He's the reason to sing in this world. And in the Psalms, we're given something that we don't get even in the Gospels for the most part. We're given what happens emotionally in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffers at the hands of sinners and yet for sinners' gain. The Psalms tell us how he gives his own such reason to sing. Psalm 31 was much loved and much used by the Jews. It was written when David was truly persecuted and his enemies are trying to destroy him with their secret traps. And he writes in the psalm about being in such trouble that his eye and his belly are consumed with grief. And he says, it's like I spend my years in sighing. Even his friends run away when he approaches, probably frightened, maybe when he's running from Saul and not wanting to get caught up in the persecution of David by Saul. He writes he's forgotten like a dead man, like a broken pot. And in ancient times, there's only one thing you could do with a broken piece of pottery. You toss it. He hears the slanders of people who lie about his character and he's afraid. And so he says in this psalm, I trust in thee. I commit my spirit into the hands of God. And Psalm 31 became the evening psalm used as a prayer by believing Jews who were about to fall asleep. In fact, they would have their children recite this psalm or parts of it as their bedtime prayer. Children, when your mom and dad bring you to bed, do you have a bedtime prayer that they pray with you every night? Maybe some of our families still use the old Dutch, Ik ha slapen, ik ben moe. Maybe your kids don't even understand it. But it's just, it has this emotional appeal because for generations, your forefathers have been praying this. Or maybe you use an English version. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This psalm was probably the psalm or phrases of it that Mary taught Jesus as a toddler to mouth, along with all the other Jewish children. In thee I put my trust. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I'm about to sleep. I don't know if I'm going to awake in this world of sorrows and death and danger. And if I don't, I'm putting my spirit in the hands of my God, trusting that my times are in his hands. And I want to die in the hope of seeing his face in righteousness at last. That's how believing children of God may still fall asleep and still may die and may live. But to be able to do so, we need to see just how the Lord Jesus breathes out these key words as his dying words. This song was first a song of Jesus Christ. It's more than a song about death. It's more than a song about confidence in the face of death or even victory over death. No, these words quoted by the suffering Savior are words he is living at that moment. To use the words of the book of Hebrews, Jesus had to taste death. And these last words express what's in his heart at the moment that he tastes the last part of death. An English expression that captures it is called a swan song. Ancient Greeks used to say that what we call the mute swan goes through life silent, and only as it knows it's dying, it sings its one and only song, a beautiful song. The swan song. Scientists have now proven that it's not correct when applied to mute swans, but the expression has become so much part of the English language that people still use it as a beautiful final act in the face of death. Why is this swan song, this dying prayer, so beautiful on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Because he doesn't speak them as the victim who's defeated, but as someone who victoriously gives himself over to death. When death approaches you and I, we grow weaker. Final words are spoken with a whisper or a gasp between those last rattling, struggling breaths. Death comes with irresistible hands and rips apart body and soul after the last gasp. That's why last words are often called the last gasp, often just a whisper. But Jesus didn't die because his body was failing. Crucified people often lasted 2 or 3 days. Jesus had said to his disciples, "No one takes my life from it. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down and to take it up." He dies in strength, not in weakness. In order to die physically, he has to, with his own hand, rip apart his own body and soul. And you see his strength in the way he speaks these last words, because Luke tells us that he cries out with a loud voice. These words boom across the hills and crash into the ears of the crowd gathered there. And remember, these are Jews for the most part. They use this prayer every day of their lives, many of them. Dying with power and authority is something you and I can't do. Oh, you can pray with dying Stephen, "Lord, into thy hands receive my spirit." Or you can wish with Elijah that you would die, but you cannot end your own life without sinning. But Jesus' words are a song of beauty, power, and love. He's speaking for our behalf and benefit, yes, but he's speaking also first and foremost to God. "Father," his words begin. Something David didn't do much of. David calls God in the psalm the Lord God when he penned these words. And these two words combined refer to the almighty power of God and the covenant love and faithfulness of God. Jesus doesn't begin his prayer with the words "Lord God," but he says "Father." The first and last words or sentences he spoke on the cross begin with this word, "Father." But in between, he lost the right to say "Father." That's why he cried in the darkness of hell, "Not my Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in answer, the light returns. And he can shout, triumphantly shout, "It is finished, pay in full. Hell's agony has been felt." Now he can say "Father" again. His enjoyment of his Father's love has been restored. And he doesn't just say "my Father." He says "Father." To show us that this word is meant to be as broad as possible, that it has ripple effects for all of creation and the whole human race. God is the Father of all creation in this sense. He gives to every living thing its life. God is the Father of his people in a special sense, by adoption, by the gift of spiritual life. But he's also, and first and foremost, and before all these other things, the eternal Father of his own Son. And all of that is expressed here in this text. All three are connected, because by his death, Jesus makes sure God can be called Father. Not just by him, but by a renewed creation and those saved sinners who will become the new human race. God can be called Father by the beginner in grace and by every believer, because Christ finished his work. "Father, thy dearest wish and plan is fulfilled. Now the fatherhood of God will sparkle in more rich ways than ever before on fallen planet Earth." But it also means so much to Jesus personally. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." His enemies didn't kill him. They didn't take his life. They tried to kill him, but they never would have succeeded unless he gave it. He gives his spirit to his Father. Why to the Father? Because all human lives are God's. Death is not something people do. Ultimately, death is about falling into God's hands. Remember Hebrews 10, it's appointed to men once to die, and God makes that appointment. And then comes the judgment. Death is God's messenger. Death does God's work. You realize that about yourself? Every life on earth has ended this way. And he died. And she died. Every person here will have that as the last thing to be written about your life. Unless Christ returns first. God has already fixed your appointment on his calendar. And when God's time for you comes, not the entire world working together can keep you physically alive. On the most eventful day of your life, one of two things will happen to you. If you die unrepentant and unbelieving, you will fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews says it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what hell is. Falling into the hands of God. Hell is not Satan's kingdom. Hell is God's prison. But the other thing that can happen is that with Stephen, you pray on your deathbed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. God cannot accept or hear such prayers from sinners unless... unless the sinless Son of God gives his human spirit into the hands of God, rips apart his soul from his body, gives his spirit to the Father. Father, I was given this spirit when conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. My spirit's been burdened with the sins of the whole human race, but I've kept it pure. And here is a true man, is my pure spirit, Father, having done everything I was sent on earth to do. Let this spirit be the final act of the payment for sin. Father, I rip apart my human body and spirit and give that spirit to thee as part of my offering for sin. And that's our second point. It's a sacrificial song. Jesus didn't die the physical death of the ungodly, sinking down into hell immediately afterwards. That was what happened in the darkness in the 3 hours on the cross. He said of that part of his suffering, it is finished. Jesus also didn't die the physical death of a believer who falls asleep at peace with his God. And here we need to see the difference between the verse that David quotes in Psalm 31 and what David and Jesus says. David said this, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Jesus didn't quote the second half of that verse. "Thou hast redeemed me." He's not the redeemed. He's the Redeemer. And through his redemption, sinners are redeemed. Jesus' physical death was one of a kind. It was the death of the mediator and savior for sinners. His Father said that those who sin must suffer death in every possible form. And so he gives his physical death too in payment for sin. With nail-pierced hands, he says to his Father, "Here's the offering, the final offering required for sin." And now his sinless soul and spirit may be presented to his Father, torn apart in the final agony and indignity of death. It's graphically pictured in the verse that comes before our text in Luke chapter 23. Because we read about the, in verse 45 of Luke 23, of the hours of darkness being lifted, and then the veil in the temple is ripped in two. It's that thick curtain, children. It was a curtain this thick. No human being's hand could rip it. Goliath, the biggest man in the Bible, couldn't have ripped it in half with his bare hands. That curtain guarded between the holy and the most holy place. The most holy place was only for the high priest once a year, with the great day of atonement to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the ark represents the throne of God. built on justice, built on the foundation of law, a law set in stone that we as sinners cannot erase. We can break it, but we can't cancel it. And yet the mercy seat above it. And the Holy of Holies is guarded by a curtain, not a wall. That thick curtain woven of so many layers, no human hand could rip it, but God's hand does. No more priests are needed to come through. The way is open. The way of access to all who come through Christ. And the Holy Spirit himself gives us that commentary on Jesus' death. Let's look for a minute at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. This chapter speaks earlier of the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all so that there's forgiveness. But because there's forgiveness, we should, well, let's read verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you catch this? He consecrates or sets apart a new way to draw near to God. To come right to the throne room, to the throne of God, the holiest place. What's the veil? It's his flesh. It's his body. His body, which is now on the cross, ripped loose from his spirit so that the way is open of access. And yet he still lives. He's the high priest on the throne. He is the new mercy seat. He's the living way. And any sinner can come to him with boldness, and not wait for true assurance, but draw near with full assurance. What is this full assurance? That you come through the real veil, the ripped apart body and soul of Jesus Christ. That's what gives boldness. Anyone who comes to God this way may do so boldly, without waiting for any further permission than the word of the gospel and the promise of God. That all who come to him through Christ come to him with assurance. God commands all men everywhere to believe this Savior and to repent of their sin. But why does it take boldness to come? Well, any sinner entering the throne room of God, the holiest place in the universe, would have to be bold. You would almost say it's reckless. Imagine a great judge back in the days when judges could decide life and death without appeal or accountability. And someone, without even being arrested, just goes into the throne room and says to the judge, I killed your son, I burned down your house, I stole from your bank account by identity theft, I told everyone I met how much I hate you, Your Honor. But I'm knocking on your door because I want pardon and I would like to be adopted instead of your son whom I killed. What boldness that would take. Reckless boldness. Would anyone who had done these things dare to go to the judge this way? Greater boldness still is required to go to God and say, grant me who caused the pain of thy son forgiveness. But God is the one here who calls for such boldness. He says, my son gave his life. He ripped apart his human body and soul, and created a new and living way. And all who come to him, me through him, do so with utter and complete safety. All who do are forgiven and redeemed, are welcome. And all who do this can come with full assurance. For full assurance is what you get from being Christ-centered and from obeying God's word of promise and command. There's an open holiest of holies before you in this text, congregation, ripped open by Jesus Christ at the moment of his death. It remains open, and it will remain open until he comes again. While it's open, go through it with boldness. There you will have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why sprinkled? Because that's what the high priest did in the Old Testament with the blood in the Holy of Holies. It's what the living high priest does now when you enter the Holy of Holies in his name. That blood of sprinkling, when it was done in the Old Testament, speaks of forgiveness, of being washed and made clean from all your sin. The cleansing of heart that flows from the finished work and death of Jesus Christ. Do you see the gospel found in this text? Someone says, yeah, but I don't dare. You don't dare. God in this text dares you to. He says, the way has been ripped open by my Son. It doesn't take daring anymore. It takes Jesus Christ. He is all the daring you need. Coming through him, you can come with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, which flows from this focus outside of yourself on Jesus Christ. In light of this gospel, to say I don't dare is really to say I don't want to. My pride in wanting to bring some performance or some experience as the key that unlocks the door, my desire to live in sin a while longer. And you might even excuse it and sound pious by saying, yeah, but you know, before you profess Christ, you have to be really serious and willing to live to the glory of God. And you do. But how do you think you're going to get that seriousness? Because it all boils down to, I don't want to. If you're unrepentant and unbelieving, the only reason you don't have Christ is because you don't want him. It's pride. Pride that makes you think you can add to an open door and a ripped open veil. Pride that somehow wants to say Jesus Christ is not enough. It's an evil conscience and an impure spirit. But draw near now anyway with that evil conscience and that impure spirit, because if you do so in Jesus' name, you will be set free from yourself. He will rip you loose from your own heart and connect you to his. There was once an evangelist named Ebenezer Wooten. One evening he was taking down his tent to move to a new location for more services, and a young man came walking in and said to him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Wooten kept on picking up the songbooks and cleaning up, and he didn't look up, and he said, "Young man, you're too late." And the young man was a little offended, and he said, "Well, what do you mean I'm too late? Are you telling me there's no hope for my soul because I came after your meetings are over?" "No," said Wooten. "It all has been done. You are 1900 years too late. All that you must now do is receive by faith what has been done as a poor sinner." Another application. Do you lack full assurance? I know there are people listening right now who lack it. Your assurance is like the waves of the sea, up and down, back and forth, not full or solid. You know why you struggle? Because you keep on trying to base your assurance in something found inside of you. Something you've done or have not done. What you think you've experienced or think you haven't experienced. And you may see that what you're looking for is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and that therefore you are God-centered in waiting and wondering. And don't misunderstand, the work of the Holy Spirit is precious and beautiful and necessary, but even that work remains by design incomplete and unfinished on earth. But that work of the Holy Spirit is Christ-centered work. Jesus said it, that the great task of the Spirit is to take what is Christ's and show it to you. And if you center on the Holy Spirit without being centered on Jesus Christ, that's wrong. And it leaves you in the fog and in the dark. Because focusing on what happens in you, on your work, or the work of the Holy Spirit, can only toss you up and down on the waves of assurance. No one's ever received full assurance that way. There's only one way to get it. Only one way God gives it. Those who with boldness draw near to God with their assurance coming from the Lord Jesus Christ as you go through the true veil in God's temple in heaven. The Christ whose body and soul were ripped apart to give bold access to the greatest of sinners. Oh, as pastor, your heart can go out in sympathy to those who are often tossed up and down on the waves and lacking the boldness. It doesn't have to be this way in your life. It's your own lack of understanding that leaves you where you are. Seek then your boldness in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rather than trying to sew up the veil that he ripped open when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' moment of physical death, his active act of ripping apart his body and soul from each other, doesn't just give boldness to believe and boldness to find true assurance, but it gives boldness to live and to die too. That's why Jesus' dying words are a triumphant song, our last point. They're a shout of victory, first of all to him personally. Father, I commend or commit my spirit into thy hands. After all his grief and labor, as the man of sorrows, all the sins committed against him, also on the cross, hell poured out its worst upon him. Now he can say it's over. He can commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. Mission accomplished. Victory forever secured. The war has been decisively won. Father, I have something to give thee. I have a committing which cannot be rejected. I've done all I was sent to do, all I was asked to do. Here, Father, is the spirit I owe. What a relief for him. A marathon runner feels relief in finally sinking into a chair and drinking after a draining race. A soldier coming after a long, hard-fought war, coming home, is so relieved to be in the comforts of home and to leave battle, death, and struggle behind. The hard-working laborer loves to lay down on his bed at night. Christ's relief is all this and more. But the glory of it is he doesn't just commit his spirit to his Father. He commits the spirits of all who are his. All who will ever have the boldness to believe in him. God shows us this in the signs that follow Jesus' dying words. You find them in the other Gospels. Not only is the veil ripped from top to bottom, but the earth shakes and the rocks rip open. This is not a natural earthquake. This is a spiritual one. The earth splits. The dust can no longer chain those who are Christ's. Saints who had died, rose from the dead, walked into Jerusalem and talked to people who knew them. Christ died in victory. And now all who are his can die in victory too with a smile on their face. Why is it that on a Christian deathbed someone can die in peace? Because Christ has made it possible. Because he suffered this, David could pray and sing, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. If you go through this living way with boldness, then you too can say this, not just in your most difficult days on earth as you lay down and go to sleep. It's actually a beautiful thought to use this psalm the same way the Jews do. But on the most important, solemn, and impressive day of your life, the day of your death, you can trustfully commend your spirit to God, confident in his redemption. The story is told of a pastor named William Grimshaw. He said this about his death. When I come to die, I will have my greatest grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief will be that I've done so little for my Lord Jesus. And my greatest joy will be that my Lord Jesus has done so much for me. My last words will be, here goes an unprofitable servant, but Christ is a great Savior. He is a great Savior. And this is where true faith ignites and grows and flourishes and blossoms. When you see him and recognize him for who he is and him for what he's done. And the Holy Spirit breaks your heart. Oh, I need such a Savior. The God who sent His Son to do such things for defiant rebels who hate Him. My living apart from such a God is death. Oh God, take my spirit into Thy hands. Rip me free from sin and from myself. You learn to die in order to live spiritually. And as you go with boldness through the living way, Jesus Christ, you're forever joined to Him and you're in good hands. And because of union with Christ, when Christ commits His own spirit into the hands of His Father, He's committing the spirits of every single one who will ever be united to Him. Believer in Jesus, it was your spirit that He put in the hands of His Father at that moment. Nothing can ever rip you out of those hands. Are believers then never in the wrong hands? Every sin is an attempt to put yourself back in the wrong hands of world, Satan, and sin, and of your own heart. That's why daily we have to keep on dying to sin. Why did I ever forsake Thee again, O my God? And as you turn to Him again and again, those amazing hands keep ripping away your sins from you and keep pressing you back close to the fatherly heart of God. This is how death is conquered daily. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? My soul is in the hands of my God. And then comes the last hour. The best hour of all. Father, for Christ's sake, receive my spirit. And then death in all its forms will forever be gone and you'll be in the land of the living with the living God. If you read the history of the death of believers, you read such stories again and again. Stephen, with beaming face, commits his soul to Christ. Receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. What about you? How are you going to die? You can know now already, if you're learning through faith in Christ to die to your sins now and to trust in Him. Don't get the order wrong. Don't think you have to first die to your sins before you're allowed to believe. No, you believe in order to die to your sins. But having done this, you may know. When I commit my spirit and breathe my last into the hands of my God, He'll receive it with joy. Death's clock is still ticking for your life. Every second brings it closer to the day of the appointment that you will keep. One day it'll be written about you and about me, and He died, and she died. No one will skip it, and no one will escape. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there's no greater blessing than to say, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It's one or the other. One Roman youth saw a church father die triumphantly and victoriously in the Lord Jesus. And he said this, I want to die like a Christian, but I want to live with and live like my Roman friends. There are many people like him, sometimes even in church. Can't have it both ways. But don't continue this way now. Come with boldness through the open veil, through Jesus Christ. Amen.